Well, welcome this morning. Glad to have you here with us. We just completed a series on the Ten Commandments, and we will begin our study of a little book in the New Testament, a common or a very universal agreement amongst scholarship is this is probably the most neglected book in the New Testament. And lots of different reasons given why that may be the case. After reading through it, I think you will see why that may be the case, is that it has much to say to us today in our 21st century American life, especially to the church that seems to be having an identity problem and therefore seems to be seeking all other types of avenues to make their way to God other than the avenue that God has given to His church in relation to Himself. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn to the book of Jude. Now, that may not be easy to find if you'll just go to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, and turn back one page. That's probably all there on one page. It's a short, only 25 verses. But as we read through this book of the Bible, I think you'll find things that are very intriguing, things that are very almost shocking sometimes. And so therefore, it would do us well to maybe take on some of these things in Scripture that aren't always spoken of. They are still God's Word. They are still profitable and beneficial to His people. And they are still truth. Therefore, we want to take that in regard. Before we read the text, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before You knowing it is well with our soul because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Christ, we thank You that You would not only take our sin, but that You would make us righteous, that You would draw us into Yourself by the power of Your Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we would ask that You would take this word today, one that is seemingly unfamiliar to many of us, and that You would begin to grow in our heart a desire to see and to trust Your word, to trust what You have spoken, and to believe, as You have always kept Your promise, that You will keep Your promise true until the end. Lord, help us understand today. Give us an understanding that is not something that we could conjure up, but something that comes from Your Spirit through Your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'd like to read the whole book. It's only 25 verses. It's not that long. But if you would, follow along in the copy of the Scriptures that you have. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheming the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gains of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now these are hidden reefs at your love feast. as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen." That's the word of the Lord. All right, we take on before us quite a task. Power-packed, very condensed 25 verses that have some things in there that as we read through them, you were thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, over the next 10 or 11 weeks, we're going to slow down and we're going to take our time to look at this. There's many times that verses like this or books like this are avoided because a lot of times the subject matter is very difficult for us. We're quite far removed, probably around 2,000 years or so, from the original audience and then living in a way and a mindset that they live. And therefore, it takes us a little time to kind of catch up. But I want us to be able to do that. I do think that this is probably one of the most profitable books for us as Christians and for the church. So I'm truly looking forward to this time that we have together. Even though a lot of this book sounded like it was very biting in the way that the author was describing his opponents, this is one of the books of the richest amounts of mercy and grace that focus on what God has in store for his people. Matter of fact, some of the greatest assurances we will see from this come out of this book. Assurances of who we are in Christ, of who God is, who Christ is, who we are to be in him. Therefore, I truly look forward to this time that we will have together. Now, today is going to be a little more on the teaching side as we introduce the book like we do each time we start a new book. And so, therefore, I'm going to ask that you bear with me. It's going to be a little information heavy, give you an opportunity to at least taste a little bit of what's going on in the book, and maybe that'll whet our appetite for what's coming to us in the next few weeks. But first, like anything, as we gain an introduction to the book, we want to begin with authorship. Authorship of the book. Now, the name Jude, Judah in Hebrew and Judas in Greek, this is the Jude that's mentioned in the first verse. It was a very common Jewish name. It was popular in some circles for its commemoration of the leader of the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus. Now, that's about 167 to 160 B.C., all right? So another 160 years before Christ gets here. And so the Jews kind of had a good fascination with this idea of who had at least sought to provide a revolt against their oppressors. And therefore, Judas is a common name. A lot of times where we see names in the scriptures as we read them, and we sometimes don't realize there are multiple people with that same name, and it can make it quite confusing. Jude also is one of those common names because it harkens back to Judah, the son of Jacob, so in the Old Testament. So it has an Old Testament anchoring for it too, through the patriarch Jacob. There were two Judases who were listed among Jesus' followers. The Judas that comes to our mind mostly, that is Judas Iscariot. But there is a Judas, the son of James, that is mentioned in Luke 6:16. Now, those were the two that were connected with Jesus and what's going on in his time. But we also have a third Judas who is connected with the church in Jerusalem. Acts 15:22 brings our attention to him. So he's a little later on in the story in Acts. But I need to let you know that none of these Judases that we have mentioned up until this point are the Jude who wrote this letter. And we have a key of identity, a descriptor that is given to Jude's identity in a phrase that he opens up with, Jude as a brother of James, all right, which is explained in Matthew 13:55, where James and Judas are named as brothers of Jesus Christ. Most evangelical scholars, they accept Jude as both authentic and written by Jude and believe that he is the brother of Jesus himself. We'll kind of get into this this greeting a little bit. Why didn't he just say, I'm the brother of Jesus and claim that authority? Why does he say, I'm the brother of James and a servant of Christ? And I think that tells you why he's doing that, right? He's seeing himself in relation to Christ, not so much as a brother, but as a servant. But I get ahead. That's authorship. So we believe that it's Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. What about dating? Well, one is I highly recommend it if you're not married. No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I thought about that this morning. I thought, that's just so corny. But dating is important. The dating of the book, that is important. And there is a wide range of of time and space given to the dating, anywhere from maybe 60 to out to 140, depending on how one views the book. Now, that should lead us to believe and to understand that since there's such a wide gap in the dating, that probably the thing that's going on in the ivory tower and looking at dating is that they're probably just making guesses, since it's not so clear as to what's going on. But I want to lay before you that there are three main dates proposed for Jude, something within the apostolic period, the first one, somewhere in the 50s or the 60s. The second would be latter part of the first century, maybe around the 90s. And the third would be the first half of the second century, maybe 110 to 120. And those three tend to be the options that are given. A lot of bickering back and forth between the theologians and the New Testament scholars on why that they're saying it's this date versus this date. But I want to give you some important reasons for placing the letter in the apostolic age. During the development of the early Christian church's literature, somewhere in the 50s or the 60s, first, there's a strong Jewish character of teaching. So notice there were lots of things that referred to in the Old Testament. So that seems to still be something that the Jewish people are looking at. A reliance on the Old Testament, especially the reliance of the Old Testament scriptures contained in the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, or the Greek version of the first five books of the Old Testament. They were not canonical for the Jewish people, but because they had been taken into captivity and because that they were ruled by Greeks, they'd kind of lost their ability to read Hebrew. And so the committee that was formed, those 70 that got together, put together a Greek version of the Old Testament so the Jews could read it in Greek. Lots of quotes that are coming in this book come from that particular one. Also, if Jude is the brother of James, our Lord, which we just agreed to, then the date must fall within the time period that he's alive. And he would have to be a very old person to make it into the 140s. And so I think that's a pretty good one that kind of cinches up some things for us. It has to happen within the limits of his life. And although it's difficult to be uncertain, a view which supports a younger Jew. Also, this idea that the apostles may have been sharing information with each other during this time period, as well as the development of theology and false teachers, may allow us to have a date somewhere between, say, 65 and 80. If you tease it out a little more, I think that probably falls around 66 or 67. So just take that with you. If you would like some information on reading up on that, please get with me afterwards. I'll be glad to point you in that direction. But it's really important to see that Jude is not just penning this book out of thin air. Jude has a relationship for sure with Peter. And he's also going to have a literary relationship with some other writings, too, that we're going to look at for just a second. But these other writings are important. The fact is clear and undeniable of the relationship between Jude and 2 Peter and some of the what we're going to call apocryphal writings. Now, there are both similarities and differences between Jude and Peter, where I want to focus on right now. 2 Peter, to be more specific. There's a type of literary relationship there. There are also differences. There are different points of emphasis in their writings, too. So let me give you a few of the similarities. Why Jude may have looked at Peter's writings, especially 2 Peter, and more specifically 2 Peter 2, and to kind of outline or to structure his book to his audience. The similarities which affirm some type of literary relationship are, first, most of 2 Peter 2 is paralleled in Jude, and there are parallels in other chapters of 2 Peter also. So if you have the opportunity today when you go home, read 2 Peter, especially 2, and then read Jude, and I think you're going to be shocked at what you see there. There are no less than 15 of the 25 verses in Jude that appear in 2 Peter. Many identical words, phrases, and ideas are paralleled in Jude and 2 Peter. Now, those are kind of the similarities. There are also differences. The differences are really affirm the idea that you have individual authors, much like you have in the study of the Gospels, right? They're kind of telling the same story, but they're telling the story from their point of view, whatever emphasis they're looking to, theological emphasis that they're trying to maintain. And these differences here are the same. In Jude, the common material focuses most completely on the issue of false teachers. Peter emphasizes more of a positive teaching, and Jude concentrates on denouncing these ones who are teaching false ideas. And the two groups of false teachers are similar but not identical, those that are addressed in 2 Peter and those addressed in Jude. These differences in style really come from the fact that there are two writers adapting the material for their own theological purpose. There's a really good reason to believe that Jude used 2 Peter. Why is that the case? First, because Jude's grammar style is much better than 2 Peter's. And second, that 2 Peter speaks of false teachers as yet to come, and Jude addresses them as already here. That's one of the big emphases in the book. This is going to have us believe that if Peter and Jude were both written to approximately the same audience, that's probably the case, right? So Ephesus in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, is probably the recipients that they received this letter. So therefore, this argues quite strongly for the priority of Peter writing first, Jude writing next. And probably not that far apart when you go look at dating. So the church must have really been on the hearts of Peter and on the hearts of Jude, and they are seeking to provide direction and clarity for them. Now, there's not only a literary relationship between Jude and Peter, but there are some other writings. All right, I've labeled them other writings. I'm going to give you some quick definitions of those. We're going to have an opportunity to break some of those down over the next weeks as we go through them. But these other writings, Jude seems to have used some apocryphal writings. Now, the Apocrypha, you don't have that as a Protestant. You don't have that in your Bible. These are writings or works or letters or writings that are outside what is our now accepted canon. You'll find, if you have a friend maybe who's Catholic, when you open up your Bible, they've got some extras tucked away, usually in the middle, sometimes at the end, but usually in the middle. And these are writings that didn't kind of pass muster in the canonical process. There are also pseudepigrapha, big word there, pseudepigrapha, writings that he tends to have drawn from. And these are writings that someone else writes under a kind of a different name, right? I hate to use the word false identity, but in some ways it is that. They're attributed to someone else. They're written by one person, but said they're written by someone else. And these are usually composed within 200 years on either side of the ministry of Christ, either about 200 years before, so think about that Maccabean revolt there in the 160s, or 200 years after, where we go into, say, the 140s or the 150s. That whole almost 400-year period there, we have this pseudepigrapha, these writings that they are extra-canonical, all right? We do not see them on the same level as Scripture. And Jude has access to these writings because he's making direct quotes from a lot of these. Let me point you to four that he uses. In verse 9, he quotes from the Assumption of Moses. In the book of 1 Enoch is in verse 6, 13, 14, and 15. So if you've got 25 verses, there's four that come from there. The Testament of Asher in verse 8, and the Testament of Naphtali in verse 6. So these are extra-canonical works. And we need to ask ourselves, why is it that Jude would use these apocryphal or these pseudepigrapha writings? So Jude uses these extra-canonical works, but he doesn't regard them as on par and equally authoritative as the Old Testament Scriptures. If you think that's kind of odd, Paul did this same thing in Acts 17, 28, when he said, "In him we live and we move, we have our being." This is quoted from Epimenides of Crete. So it's not uncommon. It's not normal, but it's not uncommon for the New Testament writers to borrow from what you and I might consider secular works that are not considered as sacred as the writings themselves of the Scriptures. So that gives you a little introduction. That was kind of the thick section. I just want you to know there's lots of wording going on there. Lots of things. We'll tease that out in the weeks to come. Let's move into an outline of the book. Simply 25 verses. Jude wrote his epistle or his letter to warn the Jewish and Gentile Christian friends of the pernicious ways of the false teachers who were already, remember, they're already in the midst of the church. He was not content merely to denounce the heretics as troublemakers. He provided instructions to his readers on how they can contend to hold on to their Christian faith by living a godly life. This brief letter provides us with an example of pastoral concern, of polemic writing, of practical spiritual advice, plus praise and worship of God. So let's look at an outline of this important letter to these early believers. First, the greeting, verses 1 and 2. Here the author establishes a relation to Jesus, and he says that he's the brother of James, so therefore we saw that he's the brother of Jesus. He says to the believers they are to be reminded of their calling, that they are loved in God the Father, and that they are being kept for Jesus Christ. That is, they are established in mercy and peace and love, which has been multiplied to them. Do you notice at the beginning of our service, the greeting always has something of the same thing, does it not? We were greeted this morning when Scott came up, that in the peace and mercy of God our Father. That's the place that you and I as Christians, that's the place we live. We are no longer under condemnation. Therefore, Jude also addresses those Christians in the same fashion. We get to the occasion of the writing of the letter in verses 3 and 4. Here he intended to write to encourage the believers about their common salvation in Christ and in the gospel. But on a moment's notice, he flips. Instead of continuing with that thought, he's going to pick it up later in the book. He came to realize, maybe a report was given to him for sure, that something's going on in the church, that the heretics or the false teachers have invaded the church. And they're preaching some other gospel other than Jesus Christ. And so his heart is burdened down. And what he wants to do is he wants to address this. He wants to address the infiltration of the ungodly false teachers who are what we're going to label as antinomian. All right, antinomian. Anti means no or without or against, and nomos means law. So those who have no law, those who are against the law, or those who are without the law. This heresy has been plagued the church for millennia now, and even to this day it still exists. And you're thinking, wow, that's, couldn't Christianity have squelched that? Well, one is, it has more to do with the human heart than it does with the truthfulness of Christianity. But these antinomians have come into the church. And so Jude addresses the judgment of the ungodly antinomians in verses 5 through 19. So this is the bulk of the book, right, in this section in 5 through 19. And there are three ways that he addresses the judgment of these ungodly teachers. In verses 5 through 7, he sets a precedent by using three Old Testament examples. Look at verse 5. He uses the example in verse 5 of unbelieving Israel, verse 6 of the fallen angels, and verse 7 of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these three examples are the first way that he's addressing the judgment of the ungodly. The second address that he makes to the ungodly comes in verses 8 through 13. Here he draws a parallel, showing the present actions of the ungodly are the same as those Old Testament examples that are given. And there's two things that he hones in on here. He hones in on their slanderous speech in verses 8 through 10 and their ungodly character in verses 11 through 13. And now the third way that Jude addresses the judgment of the ungodly is in verses 14 through 19. And here he assures the destruction of the ungodly through citing prophecies. The prophecy of Enoch in verses 14 and 16, and the prophecy of the apostles in verses 17 through 19. So that's the way that he's going to address these ungodly. And after having addressed these ungodly teachers, these false teachers, Jude in verses 20 through 23 turns to where he originally left at the beginning when he wanted to write to them to encourage them. He picks back up finally in verses 20 through 23. He exhorts believers in two ways. First, in verses 20 and 21, he calls them to persevere. To persevere. They are to persevere by growing in their grasp of the Christian faith. What is this faith about? Through fervent prayer and through obedient living. It's by these three things that he believes, and he knows to be for sure, that these Christians can receive the strength to endure during their time of testing. Now, the second way that he exhorts the believers is in verses 22 and 23. And Jude calls them to here to show mercy. So to persevere and to show mercy. To show mercy. I think something that our culture has just completely lost. And something that maybe the church itself has lost. But Jude's encouraging them here that they need to watch out for believers who might err. Believers who might get sucked in to what these false teachers are teaching, since they're being taking people away from the gospel. And it says that we as Christians, to Christians who may be affected by something like this, that we are to be merciful to them. That we need to see that we're responsible for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in doing so, we need to make sure that what they're believing and who they're trusting in is what the Scriptures and who the Scriptures have shown them that they should. Those who are being led astray must be sought out and reclaimed from the clutches of heresy. That's part of what the fellowship of the body of Christ is about, is that we're here to help one another. There's plenty of things that bombard us throughout the week that work upon our mind that may cause us to question or to doubt God. And we need our brothers and sisters around us to keep us away from veering too far off in a doubt that becomes a skepticism that becomes unbelief, as we looked at the book of Hebrews. So therefore, he's telling them to be merciful and to be alert, to make sure we're keeping an eye on our brothers and sisters. And finally, he's going to close in verses 24 and 25 with one of the New Testament's most encouraging and richest doxologies. Now, doxology is kind of another big word. Dox here means glory. and logia or ology or logos means word or saying. So these are glorious sayings of God. These are ways that we praise our God. And we did that even this morning. These are expressions of praise to God. We sang a doxology this morning after God revealed himself to us. And part of our response to that is to praise him for who he is. You see, this is a model of praise that can keep the believer's spiritual eyes fixed on the power of the Almighty God rather than on the deceitful activities of misguided heretics. And here Jude focuses their attention on the faithfulness of God to keep them until the end and to present them blameless to God who is their Savior. And it's in his final words, this last verse, that Jude extols Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, to him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now that's a quick overview of the book. We've looked at authorship, we've looked at dating, we've looked at some other writings, we've looked now at an outline. Let's take a look at some theological insights from the book. First, I want to show you that he's focused on God. As much as the major portion of the book seems to be a polemic, he's still focused on God. We know that because in verse 1 and verse 25, so think of it as bookends. Reference to God opens and closes the letter. This God is the source of love which sustains and shapes his community, verses 1 and 21. And then in verses 24 and 25, he's announced as the Savior who will guard his children from falling away. Not only does Jude bring the idea of God, or maybe we think of sometimes as God the Father, into play, he also has references to the Holy Spirit. In verses 19 and 20, Jude refers to the Holy Spirit. He shares with us two associations of the Spirit that is essential to authentic Christian faith or Christian life. First is the possession of the Spirit is necessary for an authentic Christian faith. Now, how do we know that's the case? Well, because he uses a negative example in verse 19. Look at verse 19. These who cause divisions, worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. So he's not, these false teachers, he's not saying they're just Christians who have a different view of something. He's putting them outside the bounds of Christian living and Christian life. And therefore, basically what he's saying is they do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Second, regarding the Spirit, is Christian prayer is to be in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, notice who the agent is. Notice who the person is there of significance. There are significant indicators of a vibrant theology of the Christian life, which the Holy Spirit is the prime or the operative agent. This instruction is given in verse 8 against the backdrop of false claims to be enlightened by the Spirit. That's one of the things the false teachers were doing. They were claiming that they had the Spirit's power to do this through the dreams that the false teachers have, and therefore they're claiming a spiritual authority which is not theirs because the Holy Spirit's not giving them dreams. The Holy Spirit, we know, points to Christ. We looked at that in the book of Hebrews in the opening of that. So therefore, we see that Jude has pointed us to God, the Father. He's pointed us to the Holy Spirit. But he really takes on his main theological interest or told around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's likely that Jude probably picked up on some ways that Paul wrote. They would not be unfamiliar to each other necessarily. And Paul has this practice of reserving the title Lord or the Lord, mainly for Christ instead of the Father. And then there's this reference in verse 5 to the Lord. Now, it's likely connected to the same descriptor in verse 4, there that we have our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here, Master and Lord is pointing to Jesus Christ. And we see from this, I believe, in this case, verse 5 exhibits this theological transfer of divine activities from Yahweh, so normally Lord, in the Old Testament, to Lord here in the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ. Also in verses 14 and 15, Jude almost certainly transfers the original reference to Yahweh in the statement quoted from 1 Enoch. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. This is said in regard to Jesus, who is the Lord. In the New Testament, it was typical to appropriate Old Testament texts about Yahweh's coming and salvation and judgment, and then to apply them to Christ and his coming at the end of the age. If you want to look that up, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7. So therefore, what we see about Christ here is in verses 4 and 5 and in verses 14 and 15 reveal that Jude shows us a Christology where the Son of God is deity. He is equal to Yahweh. He is equal to Yahweh. Christ is the one through whom God has executed his plan of salvation and is shown in some sense as already active in the Old Testament context. Notice the text told us that it was Jesus who led the people out of Egypt. Another one of those kind of mind-blowing phrases, right? And so Jude's attributing this to Christ. Christ is clearly central in Jude's theology. So we've had the Father, we've had the Spirit, we've had the Son. And he doesn't just say it's enough to mention them in his book. He's going to tie them all together. And he does this in verses 21 and 22. He mentions what you and I designate the Trinity. Here, verses 21 and 22. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as those who wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Maybe not a full-blown Nicene Trinitarianism here that we looked at last week, but we do have the beginnings of what the author understands to be still a consistent monotheistic belief, a belief in one God represented here in three persons. See, what's evident from a statement like this is the understanding of the significant presence and the role of each divine person in the life of the believer, and more importantly, in the life of the church. We are a Trinitarian people. So Jude is not only concerned with the Trinity, he is also concerned with eschatology. Big word that we've thrown around over the past few years. Last things, end times, what's going to happen in the end, as we talk about. And his hope is in the return of Christ. It's very lively. It pervades the whole letter. We have eschatological references in verses 1, 14, 21, 24. The entire argument of verses 5 through 19, that section where he's judging the false teachers, actually develops from a belief that the teachers will be judged at the coming of the Lord, verses 14 and 15. You see, this affirms a belief in the imminent return of Christ. Jude also has a concern for the gospel. Matter of fact, the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ, which he believes is the correction for the heresy being taught. Look at verse 3. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. See, Jude's pleading with his readers and those who are hearing the letter read to them to remain faithful to the gospel they received and believed at their conversion. This would have been a gospel that was presented by the apostles, as Jude would have relied upon Peter. He would have had seen Peter's writings, and therefore this apostolic gospel is necessary. See, this is the same strategy Paul used in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9, and Romans 16, 17. He appeals to that original gospel that was delivered by the apostles. The gospel seems to be in focus since Jude never addresses the specific beliefs of the false teachers. He condemns them. He says they're wrong, but he doesn't tell you exactly what it is that they're teaching. But whatever they're teaching is an errant gospel. And therefore, Jude's calling back the church to that gospel. Jude hones in on a relationship, not of specifically what these teachers were teaching, but of a relationship between the grace of God given in the gospel and a behavior or actions of faith morally lived out, right? This is where the false teachers seem to be believing that because They claim to have this spiritual power, and they claim to be authorities. They can kind of live any way they want to. They can kind of do what's right in their own eyes, an Old Testament phrase there. And therefore, what we see here is that Jude is giving us a little bit of a law-gospel distinction, where the law for Jude still has moral authority to direct the Christian and the church in her actions, but it is the gospel of God that answers to the sins of breaking God's law. They're working in tandem. The law never saves. It's only the gospel that saves. But the law prepares us to be ready to receive that good news. We find in verses 4 and 8 a strong preference for grace doctrine. That's what these false teachers are pushing, right? If you're really a Christian, then you can live any way you want to live. Licentiousness is no longer a sin. Because you're free in Christ, you're free to do whatever you want to and live life the way you want to. And Paul says, may that never be, that I should continue to sin so that the grace of God would abound. We don't abuse God's grace. We see that He's given to us freely, and He shows us how to live in accordance with His law. Not for salvation again, but also what is pleasing to God. We don't make up our own rules. The behavior denounced in verse 8 is in direct opposition to the description of godliness set out in various ways in the Old Testament law. See, again, the writers in the New Testament, their authority is the Old Testament. Just as we saw over these past few weeks in the Ten Commandments, Christ didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, He does everything on our behalf, right? That which we could not do, He has done for us. That's the message of the gospel of Christianity. Not that you're good enough, not that you can make it happen, not that you live life by your own rules, but you live life because Christ has given you life, and He's been the one that shows us how to live that life. For Jude, the law remains moral authority, as in the case of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 specifically. So, to combat antinomianism, remember that's no law or without law, that's the false teacher's doctrine. To combat this antinomianism, Jude appeals to the moral authority of Christ in verses 4 and 8. See, he's always pointing, you'll notice this in the New Testament. The writers are always pointing us back to Christ. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. All right? This is why Christianity is called Christianity. It's the first part of that. Christ, right? You see, this appeal is compatible with the law interpreted through the lens of the gospel and in light of Christ's first coming. The sense is that the law still remains its guiding function for the Holy Spirit-filled Christian. Christians do not disregard God's law by making up their own moral authority. I know that's what the world's presenting to us. Be your own person. Make your own way. Determine your own destiny. Whatever Disney's putting out there right now, whatever else is going on, right? That's not Christianity. That's not the biblical author's way of pointing us to what Christianity is about. There's a reason why Jude said that he was the brother of James and he was the servant or the slave of Christ. Everyone in this room is a slave. Question is, who's your master? Jude says, my master is Jesus. As Christians, that's who we want our master to be, right? Not sin, not the domain of sin, the power of sin, not the devil, not the world, not the flesh. We want our master and we want to serve Christ. Last but not least, Jude's theological tenacity comes through his arguments about the false teacher. Some have said he chooses to fall back on bad-mouthing the heretics, but this fails to read Jude's message within Jude's own apocalyptic worldview. Now, what's apocalyptic? I told you it'd be a little more on the teaching side this morning. It's that time in the understanding of the Bible where the world is uncovered, it's laid bare, right? Many times there are signs that come along with that apocalyptic pronouncement, right? We read passages where they say that The moon would turn red like blood. There would be earthquakes, right? These unnatural events that take place that point to the coming of Christ. It's this apocalyptic worldview that Jude writes out of. It's a core part of who he is as a Christian. You see, it's kind of that little tie back into eschatology. Jude engages with serious argumentation. That's hard for us to see, right, as we're reading through that, especially in verses 5 through 19. The problem's on our end. The problem's not on Jude's end. Jude's very clear about what he's writing. And he's using this imagery to really draw a parallel in the false teachers and what they not only deserve, but what they're going to get. He's relentless in his interpretive treatment in verses 5 through 19. He shows that the false teacher's behavior invites and secures divine judgment. And this is done when he expounds on the Old Testament examples of immoral behavior, immoral actions, and these prophecies which secure divine judgment. All right, in closing, Jude is often overlooked because of its brevity, 25 verses. The book is also neglected because of its strangeness in that he quotes from 1 Enoch. He alludes to the body of Moses being fought over between the devil and the archangel. Many wonder how a canonical book can cite writings that have never been considered canonical, those apocrypha and those pseudepigrapha books or pseudo. Furthermore, the message of Jude is alien in many of today's world, for Jude emphasized that the Lord will certainly judge evil intruders who are attempting to corrupt his church. Isn't that one of the things that we constantly fight for in the church? A purity of thought, a purity of doctrine, a purity of belief, because there's so many things that pull us away from looking to Christ. There's so many little pseudo-Christs out there that we're told to follow, that we're given as examples to follow. You see, the message of judgment strikes many in our world as intolerant, unloving, and contrary to the message of love proclaimed elsewhere in the New Testament. I think that's key. This is just not one of those books that you read when you're going to want to feel happy, right? Oh, I want to feel happy. Let me turn over to Jude. But you see the need for it, don't you? Especially in a world that tends to dilute love, that kind of takes love and puts it on a singular plane where all love's equal. And that love is interpreted as, however I feel or whatever I want to do, if you love me, you'll let me do that. See, that's not the biblical idea of love. And it's because of this weakness and a lot of the love that the church is embracing today that we have the problems that we have, where people are just being drawn off into different quarters in the broad aspect of Christianity and even into religious sects, over into places that are cults, right? Well, nevertheless, this short letter should not be ignored. And some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude. Verse 1, verses 24 and 25. And they gleam with a brighter sparkle when contrasted with the false teachers who had departed from the Christian faith. We can also say that it's this message of judgment is especially relevant to people today. You see, for our churches are prone to sentimentality. They suffer moral breakdown and too often fail to proclaim a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Who had ever thought that it was going to be the problem of love that we would have in our church, especially as people who are known to love one another the right way? Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and depraved living have dire consequences. We should not regulate his word as threats of judgment to those he dislikes, but as warning to beloved believers to escape deadly peril. Jude was written so that believers would contend for the faith that was passed down to them, and that they would not abandon God's truth and love at a crucial time in the life of the church, just like we have today. Such a message is still proclaimed today, for moral degeneration is always the path to destruction. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again. We thank you again that we can be exposed to the depths of what you've revealed to us. Lord, would you grant us understanding? May we be encouraged over these next week as we move forward. Lord, we ask that you would help our faith to look up to you, to the Lamb of Calvary, our Savior who is divine. Now, Lord, would you hear us while we pray? Would you take all of our guilt away? And would you let us from this day be wholly yours? And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.